Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Monday afternoon, January the 18th. The church is remembering, while the world remembers its own things, not bad things, but while the world remembers a great man of American history, the church is remembering a great confession. Not necessarily the man who made it, although he was no doubt a great man, St. Peter, none other than the chief of the disciples, confessing on behalf of all of the disciples in a very simple way that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to Peter in response to this, "You didn't come up with this on your own. My Father in heaven has revealed it to you, and on that confession," the confession is great, not the man, remember, and the one being confessed is even greater, "on that confession I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, what does Jesus mean there? We're going to talk about the confession of St. Peter, recorded in three Gospels, by the way. Dr. Carl Fikencher joins us. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikencher, welcome back.
Todd, great to be back. Thank you so much.
Before we talk about Peter's confession, let's talk about Jesus' response. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that he will build upon this confession. What is he promising?
Well, he's promising that everything Satan tries to do to undo Christ's work of gathering believers to himself for eternal salvation, will ultimately be thwarted. Christ will overcome Satan despite all the things that Satan tries to do by false teachings, by enemies of the church, through his own henchmen, the demons, and every kind of opposition that Satan tries to muster against Christ's church, Christ himself will ultimately bring to nothing. That is to say, Christ will succeed, finally, in bringing into eternal salvation in heaven everyone that he has gathered into his church for that wonderful eternal intention.
One rather ancient understanding of this account kind of puts the emphasis not upon Peter's confession or the one he is confessing, but upon Peter himself. Talk about that briefly, if you will.
Right. It's, as you say, an old idea, but one that certainly continues to be very, very popular. Here's the idea that in these words, Jesus has essentially made Peter the first pope, that he has said, "Peter, you're the guy on which the church is going to be built." And so everything that would follow after that is ultimately a succession to Peter himself. And this, of course, is the Roman Catholic understanding that gives rise to the Bishop of Rome, where Peter was later in his ministry, being the primary clergyman, the chief pastor of the entire church that, of course, we know as the Pope. The problem there is that Christ is himself the cornerstone. Christ himself is the rock on which the church is built. And to confess that Christ is the one on whom the church is built, that is the solid confession that the church has always made. We would always be uneasy at best to ground our certainty in anything about anyone except for Christ himself, anything based on human beings or exalting human beings rather than exalting and trusting in Christ would be the kind of sandy foundation that Jesus himself talks about in Matthew chapter 7.
So what exactly is Peter saying about Jesus when he says in these very simple terms, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"?
Well, that's a marvelous question because it's pretty obvious Peter himself did not understand all the implications. When Peter said, "You are the Christ," he was saying that you are the Messiah, the one who has been promised by God to Israel and to God's people throughout the Old Testament, all the way back to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve first sinned, and God said to the serpent that there would be enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman, that is, the successor, the great-great-great-great-great descendant of Adam and Eve, who would ultimately crush the devil. And that, of course, already was a prophecy of Christ, of Jesus, the Messiah. Then throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel were trusting in God's promise to send one who would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Then later we learned he would be a descendant of King David and so on, who would be the new king of the Jews, the new ruler of Israel, who would be not just a human king, an earthly king, but rather God's own son come to save the people. Now, that's what Peter understood initially when he said, "You are the Christ." Christ is the derived from the Greek term, the Greek word for the Messiah, whereas in the Old Testament from the Hebrew, the English version of it is that word Messiah. So when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he's saying, you are the one who has been promised way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and to David and to Abraham and all those people throughout the Old Testament. But what Peter didn't grasp was what was actually involved in being the Messiah or being the Christ, the Son of God. Peter had the idea that this new king of Israel, this promised Messiah, this Christ, would be a mighty king like David himself had been when David, 1,000 years before Peter and before Jesus lived on earth, had ruled an earthly kingdom. At that time, Israel was arguably one of the most powerful nations on earth, even though its geography was still rather small. They had a great army that took on all comers and was always victorious. Peter pictured the Christ, the Son of God, coming to be that kind of a new king of Israel, that kind of a Messiah, that kind of a Savior. What Peter did not understand is that to be the Christ also meant being the Messiah that, for example, Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah chapter 53 when he talked about the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, suffering, being killed, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows by his wounds, by his being beaten, and by his being killed. And this Peter didn't want to associate with this idea of being the Christ, because that would mean that the followers of the Christ would go through the same sort of thing. And perhaps if you'd like, we can talk about all of that at further length, too.
Okay. When he says he is, you talked about the Christ, you talk about Son of God, Son of the living God. Is there anything significant in there? I think those are Matthew's words when
yes.
he records this.
Yes. That is really quite significant given the setting. Peter's great confession that we're talking about today, that we're celebrating on this January 18th, took place in the area around Caesarea Philippi, which was a town north of Israel, not in the homeland. This isn't where Jesus and the disciples ordinarily would hang out. Jesus has his disciples away on a kind of a field trip just to be away from the crowds so that Jesus can teach them privately. And in this out-of-the-way place for Jesus and his disciples, Caesarea Philippi, they are actually in a real hotbed of paganism. This is a place where 1,000 years earlier, back in those days around the time of King David and following, Baal, a fertility god of the Canaanites, had special shrines. And then, more recently, now in the first century, the time of Christ, pagan Greeks and Romans had also shrines there. There was a Roman shrine to the god Pan, who is one of those that you read about sometimes in Edith Hamilton's mythology in high school, one of those Greek and Roman gods, a minor god, but one that certain areas of the world, certain regions would celebrate as their sort of local deity. And Caesarea Philippi was a place where Pan was especially worshipped. There even was a temple that Herod the Great, the king who had tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby, had built, celebrating, essentially worshiping Rome and the Roman Empire with its emperors. So this place, Caesarea Philippi, where this conversation takes place, is very much a place where multiple gods were worshipped. But when Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that really is a way of saying not Baal that was worshipped up here on the mountaintop that we can look up and see, or over there up to our right where we can see the shrine of Pan, or a little ways off where there's this temple to the Roman emperors. No, you're the one God who really is God. You're the one God who really is alive. When you're the Son of the one living God, then you are the one who is the Savior of us and everyone who will be saved. These other gods really can't deliver at all.
We're talking with Dr. Carl Fikancher on this 18th day of January. It's Monday. The Church remembers on this day the great confession of St. Peter in Caesarea Philippi. Dr. Carl Fikancher is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, this really is an intriguing account because immediately after commending Peter for this confession, he tells Peter that Peter didn't come up with it. He gives Peter absolutely no credit for it. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And I guess we could back up and even ask the question, why was Jesus taking a survey to begin with? Some of the gospel writers record that he asks this question first, who do men say that I am? And of course, the answers come back all over the map. Then comes the question, which elicits and brings forth Peter's great confession, but who do you say that I am? Two questions, still relevant today. We'll talk more about Peter's confession of Christ, the Son of the living God, on this Monday afternoon after this.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
The latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal is out. It contains an article I've written titled Legalism and License. How are these two really the same error? Find out with the latest Issues Etc. journal. You can also read about Pastor Brian Wolfmiller's journey from liberal Lutheranism and navel-gazing evangelicalism to the external promises of God in Holy Scripture. Get your copy of the latest Issues Etc. journal by sending your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House on the uniqueness of the Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
That in every lesson, at every level in Growing in Christ, we point out salvation in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, life forever in Christ, so that stories aren't taught as great miracles or moral stories or moments in time, hero stories. They're taught always with Christ in full view, Christ as our Savior from sin, death, and the devil. And that makes all the difference because that's what matters for eternity, not how wowed the children are this week with the coolness of the story and the miracle that's presented. It's all about Christ, and that's why we call it Growing in Christ.
You can receive free samples of Growing in Christ for your Sunday school by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040 or check out Growing in Christ at cph.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. On this Monday afternoon, I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Carl Fikancher is our guest. The church on this day remembers the confession of St. Peter. We are as well for the next 10 minutes of today's program. Dr. Fikancher, occurred to me going into the break, we probably should back up and answer the question, why was Jesus, for lack of a better word, taking a survey to begin with? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say I am?
Yes. Well, Jesus has reached a very high level of popularity at this point. This, in Matthew chapter 16, follows shortly after his feeding of the 5,000, also feeding of 4,000 others, and a number of other miracles, many, many healing miracles, which has gathered a huge following. And as is usually the case when anyone in throughout history gathers a great following, he becomes a figure who is scrutinized, who is examined, who is talked about, and often misunderstood. As Jesus has worked these miracles, people have become very much aware that he's a big deal, he's a big guy, but they haven't really grasped who he is. For example, when he fed the 5,000, very shortly after that, the crowds wanted to take him and make him an earthly king so that he would, they thought, provide free lunches all the time. And when he's doing such great miracles, there's no denying that this is a man of great power and great prominence. But which man of great power and prominence is he really? When he asks the disciples, "So who do men say that I am?" They respond, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." John the Baptist had been a great prophet. He also had been very, very popular until he had been killed by Herod. Others, Elijah. In the Old Testament, there was the promise in the book of Malachi at the very end of the Old Testament that Elijah would come back as a forerunner of the Messiah. Others, Jeremiah, another one of the great Old Testament prophets, or one of the other prophets. In each of these cases, the people were obviously grasping that Jesus was someone from God, someone very powerful, someone to whom we should pay attention, and so on. But Jesus wanted to clarify for his disciples that he wasn't just another of the great men of God, another one of the prophets that God had used through the Old Testament. And, you know, this is a very important issue to raise even now. Everyone, I think, in most societies would recognize that Jesus of Nazareth, that man that lived in the first century, was a big deal. There's no question the size, the numerical size of the Christian church through the centuries, billions of people, means that Jesus must have been very influential. And so everyone has to do something with who this Jesus is. But so often people see him as just a great teacher, a man who, in, let's say, the Sermon on the Mount, taught us many wise things, or a man who gave great examples of loving and caring for others. Some people see Jesus as kind of a magic man who will give me whatever I want. If I'm with Christ, then I'll get a better job. Then my children will prosper and be healthy, and so on. And there's a wide variety of other roles that people picture Jesus filling, just as those people in the first century were seeing him as great, but of different sorts. But Jesus wants to take the disciples past that. And so, of course, then he asks the next question, the one you also mentioned before the break. Okay, if men out there are saying I'm all kinds of things, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter makes his confession. You're not just John the Baptist, great as he was, Elijah, great as he was, Jeremiah, another one of the prophets. No, you are the one appointed by God, by the living God, his own son, sent to be the Christ, the Messiah, the one and only.
People often wonder, and I think it's an appropriate question as the church remembers this confession of St. Peter, people wonder, why didn't Jesus just come out with it? In fact, people of Jesus' day even say the same thing. Come out with this. Tell us who you are. Tell us what you're up to. And Jesus seems to be coy, for lack of a better word. Why doesn't he just come out and say, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God, I am the Son of the living God, I am the Messiah, the Savior, all of these things that people concluded in time, he most certainly is. Why didn't he come out with it?
Well, I think at least part of the reason, I think a couple of reasons of significance, really, both really from this very incident. The first reason, I think, which is very important, is that Jesus wanted people to learn of him as the Messiah in the right way. That is, to properly understand what it meant to be the Messiah. When the crowds were going to make him a king, they recognized him as the prophet that Moses had spoken of back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So the unique one promised throughout those centuries. But their picture of who this prophet, yes, this Messiah would be, was an earthly provider, kind of that magic man that I spoke of in today's contemporary terms, someone who would give them free lunches. Jesus knew that to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, really wasn't about giving free bread and fish, or straight teeth, or even healings from leprosy and so on. Ultimately, it was really about his going to the cross. We mentioned this earlier. This is the thing that Peter just didn't understand. When Peter has spoken this great confession, Jesus then, immediately following, begins to teach them what that confession really means, that they are going to Jerusalem, that he is going to be arrested, killed, and on the third day, rise again. Peter right away objects. He says, "No, Lord, that'll never happen to you. You don't get it, Jesus. I just told you you're the Christ, so you can't suffer and die." Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. What you have in mind is a man's kind of view of things, not God's view. God's plan is that I, as the Son of God, as the Christ, the Messiah, will suffer and die. That's precisely what it means to be the Christ." If Jesus had simply announced his messiahship publicly, people would have jumped to the conclusion that Peter did and the crowds did, that this meant now an earthly kingdom that would drive out the Romans, stimulate the economy for lots of free lunches, and so on. I think the other reason that Jesus, or at least another reason, there could be others too, that Jesus doesn't just announce himself publicly but leads his followers on to this discovery is that people never really will grasp this, no matter how powerful the signs may be, on their own. And this is what you alluded to earlier, Todd, when you said that Jesus points out to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. In other words, Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own. You, a flesh and blood human being, didn't see the bread and the fish for the 5,000 and the 4,000, and you didn't see the healings and the stilling of the storm and all those things, and put two and two and two and two and two together and get 10. You didn't figure this out on your own.
About 30 seconds.
The only way this is ever understood is when the Holy Spirit works the miracle of faith in the heart. And so Jesus knew that a broadcast announcement of who he was based on the signs of miracles and power would never really be God's way of bringing people to faith. Rather, it would be the word proclaimed in light of the cross when that event was completed that would bring people to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior.
Dr. Carl Fakencher is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fakencher, thank you very much. It's been a pleasure this afternoon.
It's a delight. This is a great day in the church's year, actually.
Folks, if you appreciate the in-depth study of Bible passages and accounts like this one, please consider joining our monthly or annual giving program, The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. You can find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, a reformer, or a patron at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Look for the photo of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Click on that, and you will find out everything you need to know about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. What's so remarkable about Peter's confession is that it is true, and Peter doesn't fully understand it. I mean, that is obvious. He does not fully understand the words coming out of his mouth, because he immediately tries to bar Jesus' path to the cross, where Christ, the Son of the living God, is determined to go for Peter and for you and for me. And he gets his rebuke from Jesus. "Get behind me. You are not thinking the thoughts of God, but of men." Isn't that amazing? With one breath, he speaks a clear confession of who Jesus is, and Jesus says, my Father has revealed this to you. You are thinking the thoughts of God. God has given you these thoughts and these words to speak. And with the next breath, he's back thinking like a man. How patient Jesus is with Peter and with us, that when we make this confession, we often have our minds clouded with our own thoughts too. And yet it is Jesus himself headed toward the cross, hanging there for us on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins, that ultimately shows us that in him there is forgiveness and life and salvation. It is Jesus who brings forth this confession. It is Jesus who lives, dies, and rises again, this confession for us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.